Well, tonight we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 45. We're quickly closing this book out. So as we study Genesis 45, I wanted to give you a little review on what's been going on in studies previously. We left off last week in a pretty sticky situation. We saw Jacob before last week's study. Jacob has asked 9 of his 12 sons to go back to Egypt for more grain. They had run out of the grain they had bought on the initial trip. But why 9 of the 12? Well, remember that Joseph had been sold into slavery years and years earlier, probably about 27 or so years earlier. Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and then they went and misled their father to believe that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. And so the 12 sons turned into 11 sons. Then on the first trip to Egypt, Jacob sent 10 of the 11 that were left, all except Benjamin, who was the youngest son and at that point in time had taken the place of Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. So while they were in Egypt, they were accused of being spies by this governor who was over Egypt. He was the one under Pharaoh. And so this governor accuses them of being spies, takes Simeon, places him under arrest, and then sends the 9 back to retrieve Benjamin. And their honesty was going to be tested on whether there was such a young man named Benjamin or not. And so if you want Simeon, then bring Benjamin back and prove to this governor of Egypt that this younger brother actually existed. Well, 10 went to Egypt and 9 returned. So Jacob is now asking his 9 sons to return on that second trip to get more grain. They quickly reminded him that in order to acquire this much-needed grain, they would have to take the youngest brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt with them. At this point, Jacob is unwilling to send Benjamin to Egypt. He is probably thinking, well, I've already lost Joseph, my favorite son. Now Simeon is locked up in Egypt. And if I send Benjamin to Egypt, he's probably going to get locked up too, worst case scenario. So he is not all about sending Benjamin. However, at the same time, reason won the day, because if they don't send Benjamin, then they all starve to death. And so either way, it's a lose-lose scenario unless they send Benjamin. So 10 of Jacob's 12 sons travel to Egypt to purchase more grain. Joseph has disappeared, and Simeon is locked up. And so the 10 sons are taking off to go get the grain from Egypt. Well, everything is going great until, well, Benjamin is being treated like a king. And they're kind of surprised at this whole thing. Benjamin's getting extra portions of food, and this governor of Egypt is very kind to Benjamin. And they had their grain, and they took off. Now they're on their way home when they were pulled over by the EHP, that's the Egyptian Highway Patrol. Turns out that Benjamin had stolen this golden cup, and it was in the mouth of the sack where his grain was. And it's not that Benjamin stole it, but it was a trap set by the governor of Egypt. Why? Well, because the governor of Egypt is none other than their brother Joseph, who the older boys had sold into slavery so many years before. Joseph was using these trials to break down his brothers. He was using these trials to bring them to that place of repentance. He was using these trials in the lives of his brothers to test them and see where they were at. Were they still jealous men, or were they treating his youngest brother, Benjamin, appropriately? On last week, we saw as Benjamin is hauled back to Egypt under arrest, and his brothers return with him. And that was a big leap for these guys. I mean, these were the guys that basically left Joseph to these Ishmaelite slave traders and said, hey, wild beasts must have torn him apart. So I think Joseph is testing his brothers to see, are these guys going to go back to dad and say, oh, you know, Benjamin, he got torn into pieces and we don't know what happened to him, or he got locked up and we couldn't do anything about it. No, they come back with him, and Judah begins to repent and confess the sins of these brothers before Joseph and plead the case of Benjamin. This was all it took for Joseph to just break down, completely break down, and he wanted this whole time to reveal himself to his brothers, but he was holding off to see had their hearts changed, had they truly become repentant men. And so we find in Genesis 45:1 that Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Now, this word dismayed in his presence speaks of the fact that they were terrified. I mean, they were absolutely terrified at what was going on here. And there's a couple reasons why they might be terrified. But here, think about this. You're one of these brothers, and you've been in face-to-face with this governor of Egypt, this high-ranking official, this man of great power and wealth. And he's been pretty rational and calm this whole time, actually been kind of a nice guy until we keep getting busted doing the wrong thing. And next thing you know, the guy just snaps and starts going, "I am Joseph, I am Joseph." You know, the guy looks like a crazy guy. He looks like a complete lunatic. So they're terrified. They're like, "What just happened here? I mean, what is this guy thinking? I mean, this guy must be a whack job. He's completely out of his mind." Well, chances are they were looking for the nearest exit. And verse 4 says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Imagine their terrified look changing a bit from terror to terror. No, this guy is not crazy. This is Joseph. He's alive and knows what we did to him. We sold him into slavery, and now he has the power to put us back into slavery, put us into slavery. And so they were terrified because they thought he was crazy. Now they're terrified because he has power over them, and this is the brother that they sold into slavery 20-some-odd years ago. But this was the evidence. That was the phrase that he needed to say. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery." I mean, who knew? Who knew except these brothers who had kept it silent all these years? But here's this man in Egypt, where he had been sold, claiming that he was the very brother who was sold into slavery. These guys were busted. Well, look at verse 5. "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine.'" Now, you got to love this heart of Joseph. You've really got to just see the Christ-likeness, the God character in his reaction. You see, Joseph, in an earthly way, had every right to be angry with his brothers. He had every right. Joseph had an earthly position that he could have inflicted lots of punishments. He could have exercised his power over these wicked brothers of his. And so he had power like few other people had to pass punishment and judgment on these brothers. And so in an earthly sense, he had all the reason to punish his brothers and all the power to punish his brothers. But Joseph also had an eternal perspective, and that brought the grace and mercy that you see in the text here. You see, Joseph isn't focused on his earthly rights. He's not focused on his earthly problems. but he's focused on God's heavenly provisions here. Joseph isn't worried about how he's been wronged here in this earth. He's more concerned about what God wants to make right in a heavenly way. And so verse 5, look again, it says, "You sold me, but God sent me." Look at verse 7, it says, "God sent me." Verse 8 says, "Not you, but God sent me and placed me in this position so that I can bless you." So he's got this perspective that it's just like, oh yeah, yeah, you guys did some stuff. You guys were wily, but you were just being used by God. And it was God who really wanted to bring me here to Egypt so that you guys could be saved by this pretty cool plan. Well, Jesus shared in this same heavenly focus, this eternal perspective. You see, if anybody has a right to be disappointed with us, with you and me, it's Jesus. While they nailed Jesus on the cross, though. While they nailed Jesus. And remember, why did they nail him on the cross? Well, he came to die for your sins and for my sins. And so, well, what if we had never sinned? Would he have needed to die on a cross? Well, let's not get into an hour-long speculation about, you know, if we could have remained sinless and that sort of thing. The fact is that we've sinned. We've sinned, and Jesus, in order to restore us to a relationship with God, had to die on the cross. And so he can be very disappointed. He has the right to be disappointed with you and with me. And while they're nailing Jesus on the cross, he has all the right to be disappointed with the people who are actually hanging him on the cross. But he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, that is a heart of mercy, and that is a heart of grace. And that heart of mercy and grace is also extended to you and to me. Jesus would say to you and I, just like Joseph, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you have fallen into sin. For God sent me before you to preserve your life." Imagine Jesus standing here telling you, don't be bummed out because you're a sinner. And don't be angry because you keep on falling into the same sin. Get past that, because it's not about that. Christianity, being a Christian, is not about how well you can perform. It's not about how well you can become Christ-like. Just give up on that. Let go of trying to be like Jesus and allow Jesus to come in and change your heart. Allow him to come in and change your life. Maybe if Jesus were here, he would say to us, "The Father sent me to die for your sins," just as Joseph was telling his brothers that he was sent by God to prepare a way for them to be saved. So imagine Jesus standing here right now saying, "I want to reconcile you to my Father." Just like Joseph is saying, "I'm ready to reconcile with you right now." I think reconciliation is a wonderful thing. Reconciliation is what Christ is all about. Imagine, have you ever been in a relationship that fell on hard times? You were best friends with somebody, or maybe somebody in your family where the relationship just became strained, and next thing you know, there's just no relationship at all. There's just hard feelings for the other person. Maybe there was a misunderstanding and you no longer speak with this certain friend or family member. The joy that comes along with the reconciliation, maybe you're on the right side of that reconciliation. Maybe there was a person in your family, maybe there was a friend who you didn't talk to for a real long time, but then when reconciliation actually happened, you experienced the joy of that reconciliation. Well, watch as we see Joseph and his brothers become reconciled to one another. Verse 12 says, "And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. And so we see this reconciliation. I mean, one of the things that we continue to see Joseph is concerned about is his father. Is my father still alive? Go get my father. Bring him back here. And everything that he has and all of his servants and all of his cattle. And he wants his father to just pick up and move to where he's at. And he's ready to provide for his family for the rest of their lives. Reconciliation is a wonderful thing. We see Joseph beginning to weep and kiss his brothers. He's so happy that they've been reconciled. And again, this is the man who has every right to be very angry with his brothers. You see, a lot of times reconciliation depends on one mature person to just give up the fight, to just give up what it is that you got so angry about in the first place, to give up the right to be angry about some wrong that happened in your life. And reconciliation is a wonderful thing. After you spent time in conflict with another person, it's a relief to finally be reconciled to them. It takes a lot out of us. It causes us to stress out when we spend so much of our time just maintaining this anger about this person and what they did. Most of us who are not reconciled to a certain individual, well, we're not reconciled just because we can't let go of what we don't even realize or know what it was any longer anyway. What were we so mad about? I don't know. We just know they did something wrong. They always do that thing. What thing is that? Well, I don't know. Something. But they always do it. And I can't stand it. And I'm not going to put up with it anymore. My rights. Me, me, me. No, just blow it off. Is it really that big of a deal that you're willing to just not have a relationship with this person any longer? We see here this heart of mercy and grace. We see this passion for forgiveness. To just say, you know what? You guys sold me into slavery, but God had his plan. God had his reasons for what happened. God could have stopped it, but he allowed it. Why? To save our family. And so this reconciliation is so key to Christian living. And check out 2 Corinthians 5:18. Hold your finger in Genesis chapter 45. 2 Corinthians 5:18 talks about the ministry of reconciliation. Because while it is important to reconcile earthly relationships, we're also called to help people reconcile the relationship between God and man. You see, reconciliation first takes conflict between two parties. And when we're born in sin and then continue a life of sin, there is conflict between us and God, but God wants to be reconciled to us. See, he wants us to be reconciled to him, as a matter of fact. And so 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this: Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now everybody likes the first part of that verse, but not too many of us like the second part of that verse. It says, Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Whew, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for reconciling me to you. Okay, that's all. Bye-bye. Oh, there's more. It says, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Christian, if you didn't realize that you have a ministry, there it is right there, the text. And I know I've read it before because it's one of my favorite verses, but there it is. We've all been given a ministry. The newborn Christian has a ministry just like the Christian that's on his last day of his life. We all have been given a ministry, and that's the ministry of reconciliation. It says, that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And so God has called each and every one of us to this ministry of reconciliation, helping us to understand, number one, that God does not want to impute our sins to ourselves. He doesn't want to impute the sins of the world to them. And so as Christians, God has imputed Christ's righteousness into our account. Or in other words, he's placed in our account. He's input into our spiritual data bank. He's imputed Christ's righteousness. And he also does not want to impute the sins of the world to them, but wants to also impute Christ's righteousness to them. Now, when Christ inputs his righteousness into our spiritual bank account, God deems us righteous. He deems us right before him. And so this is what we need to help the world understand, that you're a sinner, world. You've done things that are wrong, but God doesn't want to judge you for what you've done wrong. Just like Joseph here didn't want to pass judgment on his brothers for what they did wrong, God doesn't want to punish us for what we've done wrong. And there's this little logical loophole that God has provided for us to escape the punishment, and that is that Christ has been punished for us. So that punishment has happened, but will you allow Christ to now input his righteousness into your account? We can help people understand that God wants to forgive them. God wants to save them. And like Joseph here, Jesus wants to reveal himself to the world. Now, how can he do that? Because he's in heaven and we're on earth. Well, he sent ambassadors. Ambassadors for Christ who can go and represent Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus wants to tell the world that he has taken care of all of our sins. He wants us to embrace him, and so that we can embrace him and weep on his neck. We are his ambassadors. And we are sent out to bring people to Jesus so that they can be reconciled. Well, verse 16 goes on. Genesis 45, verse 16. It says, "Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land." Oh, that sounds good. And all I could say at that point in time is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I like my meat well done. That crispy edge on the fat, oh yeah." Verse 19 says, "Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the goods, the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed, and he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Well, why might there be trouble along the way? Seems like, you know, they've got it all under control. They've got Egypt behind them. It might even have sent, you know, maybe some of these guardians of Egypt, these cops that were sent with them to protect them with all this gear and goods. And what kind of trouble could come along the way here? Well, think about it. Joseph was sold into slavery because their father blessed Joseph more than he blessed the rest of his sons. Joseph was actually sold into slavery because his brothers were jealous of him. And before he sends his brothers back home to get the rest of the family to come back to Egypt, he hooks his brothers up with a brand new suit. All right, to each of them, they get a new suit. But to Benjamin, he gets a wardrobe. He doesn't just get the one suit, but he gets 5 new suits. And on top of that, a wad of cash. He's got bank, you know. And so he's traveling in style, man. He's got the suits. He's got the bank. He's rolling on a new donkey. You know, he's got the big silver rims on his donkey. And just when you think about this, though, imagine you're the guy who gets the one suit. And then you look over and you see the guy that gets the 5 suits. What do you think? How do you feel? How do you feel when God blesses your brother more than he blesses you? Jealous much? As Christians, we should waste no time on jealousy. Understand that. We should waste no time on jealousy. Life is too short to be jealous. As Christians, well, think about it this way. If God blesses a brother or a sister with a bigger house or a better car, jealousy is not the right reaction. If God blesses a brother or a sister with a better job, more pay, jealousy is not the right reaction. It's just not. If God chooses to bless one person in one way and then blesses another less, why look through the eyes of jealousy at the one who got more than you? Because think about it. If you got one suit from God and your brother got five suits from God, aren't you still one suit better than you were? What does it matter that he's five suits better than he was? Aren't you still one suit better than you were? Isn't God's blessing, I mean, think about it. Isn't God's blessing enough, no matter what it is? When you consider that salvation in and of itself is everything that we need for peace, the blessings that come along after that, it's just extra. It's just extra. When you think about a pie, think about like a nice silk chocolate pie. You know, there's that chocolate. And that's really where the flavor's at. Because the meringue on top, eh. And if there's a little bit of meringue, cool. And if there's a ton of meringue, cool. I'll eat either one. Salvation is like that chocolate, you know. That's what you really want. You want that chocolate part. Everything else is just the meringue on top. And as high as God wants to pile that, I'll eat it. And if he just wants to put a little on top, well, that's cool too. But don't look at the other person's pie that has more meringue and think that they got something so much more than you, because salvation is really what we're going for here. Don't waste any time on jealousy. Joseph's advice here, though, he says, see that you do not become troubled along the way. You see, Christianity was called the way in the first century. Before we became known as Christians, we were called the way. And when you think about that advice that Joseph gave, see that you do not become troubled along the way, well, it still makes sense today for us, doesn't it? See that you do not become troubled along the way. As you follow Jesus, as you're walking out your salvation with fear and trembling, keep your eyes on the prize. That's Jesus Christ. Don't start staring at the meringue. That's a waste of time. The chocolate, that's where you want to go. You want to keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't get distracted by becoming jealous of earthly goods. Well, as we conclude this chapter, we see the reaction of Jacob as he discovers that his favorite son is still alive. Look at verse 25. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. So Jacob, we see in his own depressing way, is relieved by the news about Joseph being still alive. He finally believed that Joseph was still alive. At first he was rejecting it. But that brings us to an interesting fact about faith. You see, Jacob did not believe until he saw the carts ready to carry him back to Egypt. Until he looked out and saw the carts full of goods and full of stuff for him, he saw the evidence of what he was being asked to believe. Jacob saw the evidence of the existence of Joseph. He saw the evidence of their story being legit when he saw all the donkeys and all the carts and the fact that they were ready to carry him back to Egypt. You see, he didn't just believe the words, Joseph is alive. They came back and they said, Joseph is alive. And he said, oh, you guys are crazy. Joseph is alive. He's been dead for 20 some odd years. Joseph's not alive. But then he looks out and he sees the evidence. He sees the evidence that supports the claim. Joseph is alive. Now think about that, because we're going out into the world and telling people Jesus is alive. We're going out into the world and saying that Jesus, who lived back in the first century, who was hung up on a cross, 3 days later came up out of the ground and still alive today, sitting up in heaven. Oh yeah, that's something I'm going to believe. We're telling people that Jesus is alive. We want them to believe it. But can they look out the window and see the carts ready to carry them away? Can they see the goods that come along with the claim? I suggest that they can. I suggest that they should be able to see the evidence of our claim, Jesus is alive, in our lives. They ought to be able to see that our claim that Jesus is alive is backed up by the way we live and by the way we love. The question is this: are we pulling the carts filled with Christ's love? Are we actually pulling the carts that have Christ's love in them, that Christ has sent to prove the claim Jesus is alive? This evidence, when we talk about the evidence is found in the way that we live. It's backed up by how we live. The claim Jesus is alive is seen in our lifestyle. You see, we can't just say, well, I'll just live like a Christian, and people will see the evidence of Christ in my life, but I don't have to actually go and talk to them about Jesus. I just disagree with that. I completely disagree with that, as a matter of fact, because there are those who live very Christ-like lives who would not point you to the right Jesus. There are people in the world who, many of them, live better lives than Christians in the area of morality. There are some very moral people in the world who reject Jesus Christ. And so, if they're living this very upstanding moral life, does their life point to Jesus? I could make an argument that it kind of does. They are living according to these laws that Jesus put in their life. But if you were to go and ask them, are you living this way because you love Jesus? They would say, no, I don't believe in Jesus at all. Well, then why are you so moral? Why are you so ethical? Why is it that you live such an outstanding, loving life? Well, I just believe in the goodness of man and, you know. So it's not enough to just live it, though at the same time it's not enough to just say it either. To go out and say Jesus is alive and then live like Satan, that doesn't make much sense either. To go out and have all the perfect apologetic points to prove all the arguments that you can show that Jesus Christ was a man, he actually existed, hung upon a cross. The scholars can point out that the historians of the time period show that he did rise from the dead, and we can prove all this stuff. But yet, it hasn't changed my life. I'm still the same old jerk I've always been. There's no love. I don't love my neighbor. Well, the evidence isn't there. So you can't just live the life and not tell people why you're living it. And you can't just go out and tell people that they need Jesus without actually living the life of love. You've got to have both. You've got to have a life that shows the evidence of Jesus' love while sharing with people the fact of Jesus is alive. We go out and we tell people, Jesus is alive. And they go, I don't believe that. But then they see our life. And they see how we love. And they see how we live. And they go, man, I don't really see that happening in many other people's lives. As a matter of fact, I don't really see that happening in most people's lives, but here it is in your life, this sense of love, the sense of passion and compassion and mercy and grace, and where are you getting all this from? And they come and they see a community of a lot of people like that, all together worshiping one person, Jesus, who is alive. And so I just want to encourage you guys, just like Jacob heard the words, Joseph is alive, he didn't believe it until he looked and he saw the evidence of the claims. When we go out and we say Jesus is alive, but there's no evidence in our lives, why would they believe it? I want to challenge us then as Christians to go out into the world and to scream from the top of our lungs, Jesus is alive, but to live a life that the evidence is apparent in how we live and love. Let's pray. Lord, thanks so much.